For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Jim Laffel. I'm one of the guys around the place, and try to not make too much of a problem around here. But this is a conference dealing with the question of love, and which I think is a great topic, so pertinent for the purpose of this conference, which has historically been conversations at the crossroads of biblical mission and secular culture. And so we're carrying that theme through each of the plenary sessions and through our workshops as well. I think most of the time when we think about love, we are just naturally gravitating into the New Testament. John tells us in 1 John 4, God is love. Jesus is love incarnate. And so it's just all about love, right? Whereas you think about the Old Testament, it's like a little gnarly. The image of God is a little different, maybe in our heads. And I want to make the case here, whatever we are, morning still, I guess, that the God of the New Testament and the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely incomprehensible apart from the Old Testament. That there is a continuity between Old Testament and New that is unmistakable to close observation. And that indeed, there is a certain delight that comes and a richness and a depth that comes in our understanding of God and specifically the love of God as we contemplate the framework of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to paint the widest possible picture here in the hour that we have together for the sake of beginning that inner dialogue that we have with ourselves and maybe some interaction with God himself as we expand a bit our sense of who is like Yahweh. So why don't we pray together, and y'all have handouts. That's going to be important because I want you to have, that's why I didn't want to do PowerPoint. There's a lot of material here, and I want you to be able to walk out with something in your hand for the sake of your own reflection and further study. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to be together for our friends, both old and new, from here in Columbus and from around the country and indeed from around the world. And just ask, Lord, that you be with our time here, that you would give us a fresh understanding and affection for you, and just that through that we would be changed and that we would be more the people that you call us to be so that we can represent you well. Amen. Something happened in history, and it popped up in the ancient Near East by 1000 BC. We have records of it that go back even slightly earlier than that. This new nation, Israel, mentioned by name in the Merneptah Stele of about 1100 BC. A people given to the worship of this God called Yahweh. A God who is unlike every god of the ancient Near Eastern world. All religion of the ancient Near East is a religion of animism. Is a personification of nature, is a deification of human experience. Whereas the God Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all things and has spoken uniquely to his prophets and codified in the Word of God. There is in the history of religions school, in the attempt to understand the evolution of religious ideas, simply no fossil record of anything leading to the religion of the ancient Israelites. It is fundamentally distinct, and it is immediate in its kind of lightning bolt presence in ancient Near Eastern history. Where did it come from? Well, it came from God. And G. Ernest Wright, in his book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, provides, I think, one of the great sketches, the great studies of the uniqueness, the fundamental distinctiveness of the biblical God within its cultural and historic environment. And I highly commend that book to you. But it is astonishing, not only to the historian, to the person who's looking carefully at the data of history, to understand where this idea came from. It was also startling and shocking to the biblical writers themselves. And at key moments, as God is revealing himself, first to Moses, and then later to the psalmist and to the prophet Micah, this rhetorical question emerges, who is like Yahweh? It's not a question, it's a reflection. Moses said it so well in Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 and 13, as they have just experienced the exodus of God from Egypt. And they have, as a slave population, become a free population and the greatest empire in their day literally lies at the bottom of the sea. Moses reflects in the song of Moses and Miriam, and he says, who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Who is like you? There's nothing like you. The magicians of Egypt tried to imitate the plagues that Moses and Aaron brought upon the people. And they, for a couple times, were able to manufacture something. But at a certain point, which is namely very early on, all of a sudden, the God of the slave population is the Lord even of the Egyptians. Similarly, the psalmist reflects in Psalm 113, verses 5 to 9, who is like Yahweh our God, enthroned on high, and yet paradoxically, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Here's the God who's engaged, who's active, whose word makes things happen. And I think that this theme, this rhetorical theme that echoes through the pages of the Old Testament, really comes to its high point in Micah chapter 7, rather, verses 18 to 20. Who is like you? Micah means who is like Yahweh. And so he begins with this rhetorical question, because that's his name, and he ends also with this rhetorical question. And the whole prophet, the whole book of his prophecy is bookended by this amazement. The Lord God of heaven and earth, sovereign over human history, revealing the depths of his passion for his creation. Who is like God? Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And he goes on from there. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's inconceivable for John in 1 John 4 to proclaim God is love without the foundation and the backdrop of the pages of the Old Testament. What I want to do is explore then this theme of love in the Old Testament, this assertion God is love in the Old Testament. Again, in sort of a lightning fast, broad strokes kind of way. But before we do, I want to say just a couple of things about the approach. First, in terms of the relevance of this question of the God of love and of the Old Testament. Clearly, love is at the center of Christian theology, as we've asserted last night and we'll hear throughout this conference, and that the doctrine of God and the meaning of salvation is totally rooted in the idea that God is love. And secondly, of course, that love is at the center of Christian witness. Relating the gospel both in word and in life witness is all about the practice of love. We have to ask this question, who is God, so that we can answer the question, who then am I to be? Who are we together supposed to be? And that's really what this thing is going to be all about. It's interacting with those two things. Who is God, and therefore who are God's people? What kind of people must we be? The Old Testament brings us to the tangible dimensions of the knowledge of God. And again, I think that this is an important thing in our culture. When we think about knowledge, what do we think about? We think about data. We think about facts. And that is in part the picture. But in the Old Testament, to say that you know, whether that's God or anything else, is a much broader piece. And so I bring you to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Just want to encourage you to look at that, because it is the Jews call it the Shema. It is their central confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your might. And these are the words I'm commanding you today. It shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontal on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your home and in your gates. And so what he is saying here is that this confession, the Lord your God is one, this central idea of monotheism, of a transcendent and holy God, is something that it needs to connect with the totality of your life as represented by the household. But also, he says, write it on your hands as frontals on your forehead, and love it with all of your heart. And in that way is describing the biblical understanding of what does it mean to really know. As a frontal on your head, representing intellect, knowledge of facts, data. It is true that ours is the God of history who acts, who makes himself known in this way. When we talk about truth, what are we talking about? We're talking about propositions. Propositions are true. Statements are true or false, right? And so knowledge is propositional in this way. But that's not the end of knowledge. There is more to knowledge. Knowledge is also something that we possess in our hands. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the practical outworking of an understanding. And it has a reciprocal relationship. The more that we act, the deeper becomes our knowledge and our confidence that these things are true. And then he says as well, in your heart, state this confession. And so there is a personal dimension to knowledge. It's not enough to know about. We must know the person. I am a person who loves to read biography. I've read biographies, so I love music. So I've read biographies from everywhere from Beethoven to Jimi Hendrix. And I know a lot about their music. I love it all. I know a lot about these people's lives. And if I ever saw them on the street and said, hey, Jimmy, what would he say to me? Who? I don't know him. I know about him, but I don't know him. And so this is what we want to talk about here. We want to talk about the fact that theology teaches us truths about God, and it's necessary that we have that framework, that theological groundedness. But that's insufficient. That the real knowledge that God calls us to begins, yes, with an intellectual understanding. But if it's not worked out with our hands, practically speaking, in how we engage the world around us, if there's not something real going on in that personal way, then we don't really, in the biblical sense, know God. And so this is the thing that we need to consider here. And we, as I think, products of a culture like our own that is so intellectual in its orientation, really need to value some of these deeper elements of the knowledge of God. Approaching this question then, who is like Yahweh, is an important one from the standpoint of taking the scriptures kind of in their own terms. The history of theology really has abstracted and divorced to a large extent the categories of our understanding of God from the pages of the Bible itself. And I want to be very careful here. I'm not in any way disparaging the importance of doctrine or of systematic theology. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, however, is that if that is where our understanding is limited, then we are going to have a distorted picture of what the Bible presents to us as of God. There are dilemmas in our understanding theologically, tragically, in the course of Christian history, actually, that emerge out of systematic theology, which is largely the wedding, the bringing together of philosophical schools of thought with what the Bible teaches, or with creedal statements even more accurately. And this, I think, has brought in some totally unnecessary dilemmas, but which nonetheless, I think, kind of congeal in our own thinking about God. Let me give a couple of examples. It has long been taught in Christian theology, in most schools, that God is impassible. I, the Lord, never change. What does it mean that he never changes? Well, in the history of theology, what that has meant is that God, as an eternal being, does not change, which is a profoundly Greek idea. Aristotle taught God is an unmoved mover. The idea of perfection in the Greek world means that there is no longer any change at all. Why? Because to change would be to move toward completion, to be moving toward perfection. And if God changes, that implicitly assumes that God is imperfect. See the point? So as a result, in the history of Christian theology, we have kind of distilled this idea of this God like granite who is utterly unaffected and unmoved and unmoving, and boom, there he is. And what we will see is that is a very far distance from the biblical picture of who is God. Yes, he's eternal. Yes, he is absolute. But yes, God in profound ways as a person changes. Not his character, not his essential being, but God changes. We'll talk about that. Another example would be just that whole conflict that whenever you meet a Christian from another place, what is one of the first things that comes up? Are you a Calvinist? Or are you an Arminian? And, you know, are you a dispensational? Are you a covenantal? And the conversation occurs here. And the dilemma then of, you know, how can God both know the future and we're still free and you got this kind of thing going on? The problem is that the Bible affirms both of those things, that we are free and responsible for what we do, and that God is fully sovereign, and that God does know the future. It's not a dilemma from the Bible's point of view. Why is it a dilemma? Aristotelian logic, that's why. Aristotle wrote a book called On Interpretation, and in chapter 9 of his book, he contemplates this question: is the proposition there will be a future sea battle true or false? And he says it can't be a true or false statement, because if it were true or false, then it would be certain that that event were to occur. And if that's the case, then fate takes over and the future's totally determined. There's a whole school of thought in the ancient world rooted in that very observation. It's called Stoicism, from which we get the idea of fate. That if the future is known, then therefore there's nothing you can do to change it, and therefore you have no free will. And that becomes distilled in Christian theology through the work of Augustine and those who came after. Augustine's book on free will is nothing more than a Christianization of Cicero's book De Fato on fate. And so a lot of the dilemmas that we engage with and our concepts of God really are rooted in fairly abstract and unnecessary the intrusion of secular philosophy into the biblical text and into creedal statements. And I just think that I want to say that to you because it's important that we enter into our study of the Scriptures and of the Old Testament in particular, not with the rigid thinking of our theological categories as first and foremost, but rather to move into the literary dimensions of the text, to take the text in the terms in which it was intended to come to us. In a theological text, and you can open just about any of them, you have almost like a pie cut into equal parts. God is this, that, and the other thing. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's eternal, he's all of these things. But from the biblical point of view, it's a very different picture. And the exegetical and literary dimensions of doing theology, I think, are very important. We believe, for instance, that we must emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, right? We all believe that. What does the Bible really emphasize about God? Well, it emphasizes that God is love. In the Old Testament, the word translated loving kindness is used 246 times. Ahib translated love in the Old Testament 230 times, and then in the New Testament, agapeo, the unique love of God, is used 287 times. Do the math. How many occurrences is that? That's a lot. 700 and something. I didn't add it up. But here's my point. If we emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, the central and controlling idea about who is God and what is God up to and what does he call us to be is love. And that needs to be the focal point then of our study. And as we unfold this question, who is like Yahweh, what we find is that at the center, at the beginning, at the end, shrouded in all that God does is this is incredible characteristic of love. Not an abstract category, but something a lot more vivid. Something that's a lot more textured and nuanced. And so the eternal God, page 2 of your outline, concerns himself with what is happening in space and time. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 where he says, "For this thus says," and then my first misprint, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." And also, paradoxically, with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a deep, warm, accessible picture we're given of Yahweh by Isaiah. Abraham Heschel, in his two-volume book, The Prophets, and the second of those two volumes, spends hundreds of pages on what he refers to as pathos. And he says it like this. He says, "The bricks that we collect in order to construct the biblical image of God are, as a rule, conceptual notions," just like I was describing a minute ago, "such as goodness, justice, wisdom, unity, aseity, immutability," whatever theological category you want to bring to it. "In terms of frequency of usage in biblical language," which is the point here, "they are surpassed by statements referring to God's pathos." Pathos denotes not an idea of goodness, not an abstract theological idea, but a living care, a dynamic relation between God and man. To the biblical mind, listen to this carefully. This is a Jewish writer reflecting on the Jewish scriptures. To the biblical mind, the denial of man's relevance to God is as inconceivable as the denial of God's relevance to man. Think about that. This principle leads to the basic affirmation of God's participation in human history, to the certainty that the events in the world concern him and arouse his reaction. It finds its deepest expression, again, a Jewish writer, it finds its deepest expression in the fact that God can actually suffer. How different this is from the staid, unchanging, immutable, inaccessible, granite-like figure of Greek philosophy, and how different this is from the infantile version of nature religions and the animism of ancient Israel. Here is a God above heaven and earth, but deeply engaged, personally engaged, and affected by his creation. To be affected means to be changed, to be moved. Or in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 78, verse 41, pained. God feels. God connects. This is what pathos means, that we're not talking about God in some abstract sense, but God in the sense of full personhood, which as a person expresses, experiences, engages relationally on the level also of feeling. I think that's very important for us. Because when we come to the question at the end of our hour, what kind of people should we be? It's that kind of person. Moved, affected, pained, just as God is. By the human situation, by the human dilemma. Let's move into these moments of self-revelation. And the focal point that I want to bring to this is the terrific text of Exodus chapter 33. That passage, which I think is really the keystone, if you will, of Old Testament theology, which is the foundation for all of biblical theology. We ask this question, you know, who is like Yahweh? And now that question, that rhetorical question, that statement of awe becomes a request by Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, he says in verse 11, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, would go near the tent. Moses and God have something going on, but it's not enough. Moses has gotten a taste, but he wants more. And so he asks in chapter 33, verse 18, I pray, show me your glory. I hate that word because it just doesn't communicate. Glory means weight. It means substance. I don't want the ethereal God. I want the textured God, the God that I can feel, the God that I can sense. Show me your weight. Now, very few of us are old enough, some of us are, to remember when we talked in the 70s about somebody who was important and who said something that mattered. We would say, that's heavy, man. That's heavy. Moses is saying to God, God, show me what makes you heavy. And how does God respond? He says in the very next verse, I myself will make all my absolute power, my total knowledge, my immutable character. No. I will show you my goodness. That if you want to know who I am at the heart, the essential core of God, that's Moses' question. What makes you you? Moses, God says, I'll show you my goodness. Because that's what makes me me. And then we're given that revelation in the next chapter, in chapter 34, one of the great texts, again, a keystone passage in the Old Testament. He says in verse 6, the Lord passed in front of Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loving kindness and truth, who keeps chesed, loving kindness, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. And this passage is so incredibly important in terms of the Scripture's understanding of the core of who God is. It's important enough to be cited in part or pretty much in whole in many of the texts of the Old Testament. So for instance, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103 verse 8, Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, Joel 2 verse 13 are going back to this exact text. And so in that way, it's pretty interesting actually when you think about it. The Old Testament really provides a commentary for itself. When you read the New Testament, you quickly realize that the Old Testament is cited hundreds of times or alluded to hundreds of times, right? But do you also understand that the same is true of the Old Testament? That Old Testament authors are citing or alluding to one another at least as many times, hundreds of times. And so it is very possible, therefore, by tracing the usage of Old Testament authors of one another to actually have a whole framework of Old Testament interpretation. They're telling us what these passages mean by how they are interpreting them. And one of the key principles of Hebrew writing is repetition. That repetition, the idea of using the same words over and over and over again, display a point of emphasis. It tells us what really matters. When Moses is revealed these things that are true of God, and they are repeated over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament, the central thing that comes out of this is God's hesed, God's loving kindness. If you are stuck on an island. I had a class from a guy at Trinity many years ago, and we were talking about how to get theology from the Old Testament. He said, if you were ever to be fortunate enough to be marooned on a desert island by yourself, which is a little insight into this guy, and you were given two books, what would they be? He says, obviously everyone's going to say the Bible. And the second one, a concordance. Because why? Because a concordance unlocks the whole thing. A concordance tells you the extent of the use of particular words that become technical terms shared by all biblical writers that get at the center and the core of things. It is possible to have a real science of interpretation rooted in the study of the repetition of words shared by the biblical writers. And at the core of that, again, is the Old Testament teaching of hesed, of God is love, 187 times in the Old Testament in relation specifically to God. And there are five things that kind of shape and mold our understanding of the use of this term hesed, of loving kindness. The first is how it's modified in our text in Exodus 34, abounding in hesed. So he's slow to anger. He will become angry. He must. Because why? Because he's a person who is moved by injustice and by suffering and pain. And so he will become angry, but that he's got a long fuse, right? And what he abounds in is loving kindness, is hesed. I really like what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God. Generosity, which is what abounding in loving kindness means. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way that has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond. He lavishes his kindness on us. Generosity is, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. I will show you my goodness, he says. And how is his goodness manifested? In his loving kindness, in his hesed. It is the quality that determines how all of God's other excellencies are to be displayed. God overflows in generosity. I just think that do yourself a favor and pick up a copy of Knowing God and read it every year. Because it is a perfect example of what we're describing here, of getting into the biblical text and staying in the biblical text and taking from the biblical text the things that the text itself prioritizes about who is God and what is he about. It's a great example of biblical theology in that sense. The goodness of God, which is his loving kindness, is paired with truth. And so, therefore, God is faithful as well. Psalm 138, for instance, in verse 2, says it so well. There's so many verses here, I'm not going to be able to flip through all of them. But this is critical. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Why? For your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Hesed, his loving kindness, never departs from truth. And these things always come together for God, and it is manifested in God's faithfulness. If God promised it, God will deliver. Why does God promise? Because he loves you. And so that the wedding of truth and love is not a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea. So when we talk about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament to one another, we're really trying to express something that is deeply true of God and how he has loved us. The hesed, the loving kindness of God, connected to his word, relates to his loyalty, his mercy. And then a third point is that the love of God, his hesed, his loving kindness, is active. It's not passive. It's not sentimental. It's active, and he engages himself in the pages of history. He's a God who acts, who does, who is in pursuit of his lover. And there's no place, I think, in the Old Testament where this picture doesn't become more intimate than in the Hosea story, which is a metaphor, a picture of God's passionate love for his people, so passionate that it can be described in the terms of a marriage relationship. That comes to its fullness, of course, in the New Testament, where the Lamb is married to his bride, which happens to be you and me, and that celebration lasts a long time. But it's God in pursuit. It's God who loves. I love the way that Hosea, who is the greatest of the theologians of the Old Testament, puts it. He says, this is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4. He says, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, so sweet, so succinct. I'm going to move history, he says. I'm going to move history because just the simple thing, you're precious in my sight, you're honored, and I love you. What is the motivating factor behind all of what God does? It is his love. And that's why his love and pursuit is sometimes referred to in the context of jealousy. In the very next chapter in Exodus 34, God says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. My name is jealous. And what does it mean? Not in the envious sense that we use jealousy, but in a deeper and a more important sense, in the sense that anyone who loves must be jealous. Because why? Because to be jealous is to care, to not be jealous is to be indifferent. I like, again, the way that Packer puts it. He says, jealousy is a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious or to protect a love relationship or avenge it when it's broken. To be jealous, to be zealous for that relationship. If someone comes between me and my daughter, what's going to happen? There's going to be trouble. Because I'm jealous for my daughter. I love her. I would do anything in my power to protect
her and this relationship. That's what it means. And God is like that. He is jealous for you and for me. Again, you just get that deep sense of the personalness of God, the warmth of God, the fact that the sovereign Lord is moving in history because he's reaching out to you and me, and he is trying to affect, he's trying to make his loving kindness be the controlling reality that guides history. And that's exactly what Isaiah is telling us in Isaiah chapter 43. What drives history? It is God's passionate love. A passionate love that is everlasting. Psalm 136 is it's called an antiphonal psalm. It's a statement about God followed by the loving kindness of God is everlasting. The hesed of God lasts forever. So the psalm goes through the work of God in creation and in history, and in every single step along the way, our psalmist wants us to understand everything that God does in creation and everything that he does in history is an expression of this deep, deep, personal, covenant love that he has for you and for me. Everything that God does is underscored by his unchanging and everlasting love. And then finally, lastly, in terms of just how the idea, the concept of hesed is spelled out in the Old Testament, is the connection between love and justice. And justice in this sense is not, like we think about the justice system, we think of justice in a negative light. We think about it, you know, crime and punishment. In the Old Testament, yes, that is a part of the package, to be sure, but the real emphasis in the Old Testament on the justice of God is the positive good that God intends to do toward the needy. And so in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, he famously says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So it's the knowledge of God, that's the key, "that I am one who exercises hesed, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For he says, I delight in these things. I delight in doing good for people. I love that." So, those are the ways in which the idea of the love of God is qualified, is sort of categorized by Old Testament writers. And now I want to spend just a few minutes on something that would be impossible to cover in the 5 minutes I'm going to give it, or 10, or whatever it is. And which is that the entire picture of the Old Testament is a very consciously weaved outworking of salvation. And that salvation itself is defined in terms of God's hesed, God's loving kindness. And so let's start with the general and then we'll work to the three specifics. In Psalm 98, verse 3, this connection between salvation and God's hesed is made. He says, "He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." The connection again between his hesed and the work of salvation. And then, powerfully, I think, in Psalm 85, verses 7 and 10, it says, "Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Show us your hesed." And then that thought is completed in the second part of the verse, "and grant us your salvation." It's an example of the parallelism that is common to Hebrew writing, both its poetry and its prose. So a statement is given, and then it's qualified, or it's contrasted by a second continuation of that thought. In this case, it's complemented by saying, what do we mean by your loving kindness? Well, what we mean is your salvation. And then in verse 10, loving kindness or hesed and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That's different. Righteousness, peace, the goodness of God, his loving kindness, salvation. Mwah. So, what animates God, what moves God, is his loving kindness, is his love. And that love is manifested in how God then unpacks human history to accomplish the purpose of salvation for a broken and alienated creation. And there are three motifs, three stories, three grand narratives of the Old Testament that display God's intent in salvation. And I like the way Isaiah, who again is the great theologian of the Old Testament, weaves these things together. In Isaiah 43, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, and your King." And so I've underlined three things. God is Redeemer, God is Creator, and God is King. See that? That's what God is. He is those three things. Creator, Redeemer, King. So, there is, within the framework of the Old Testament then, three stories that are emerging and that get woven together into a picture of what salvation actually means. There's the idea of God as Creator. That creation itself is an act of regeneration, of taking lifelessness and chaos. The earth was formless and void, tohu wabohu in Hebrew. The idea that there's something catastrophically wrong, and that the cosmos has come to a place of lifelessness and utter chaos. And out of that, God says, let there be. And we have six creative days. And the conditions of chaos are overcome by order, and life is given to lifelessness. And so creation itself becomes the first act of salvation history. We see that completed, of course, in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, don't we? Where the whole creation groans, suffering the pains of childbirth together until now, waiting for the redemption of creation itself. Right? So God is at work saving through regeneration, through bringing order out of chaos and life out of death. Second, God is involved in salvation that is redemption, that is the Exodus theme, the buying out of slavery. That we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We are in the possession of a tyrannical king. And God, as Israel's Goel, God's Redeemer, purchases the release of his enslaved children so that they can come to him. So the idea of redemption and the cost to purchase redemption becomes central to the thinking of the Old Testament as it relates to the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And third is the kingdom. That salvation is represented by God's just and righteous rule on the earth as is revealed through his Davidic king and the Davidic king, line of kings. Now, it doesn't take a genius to realize those three patterns come together unmistakably in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is our King, and who offers life in himself. The entire message of Jesus is nothing more than the expression of the love of God revealed as in the plan of God in the Old Testament. And so Paul can kind of bring these pieces together as he describes salvation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. He rescued us. That's redemption. Right? Exodus. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him reconcile all things to himself, having made peace with the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether on things on earth or on heaven, in heaven. What is salvation? It's regeneration. It's being born again. What is salvation? It's justification. It's being made right with God. It's being declared not guilty. What is salvation? Salvation is to come into the family of God, the household of God, the kingdom of God, to stand under his just and righteous rule. That is the gospel Jesus proclaimed. And that gospel is absolutely the story of the Old Testament, where the theme of creation comes over and over and over again. The creation of heaven and earth, and even out of judgment comes new life with Noah, and with our broken and dead heart and our heart of stone, a new covenant in which the Spirit of God gives new life to our dead bones, and the whole theme of taking death and turning it to life is an answer to the curse. What happens when Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and on that day you shall surely die, and that is man's dilemma. And salvation means God overcomes death. Why does he overcome death? Well, because, as it happens, he loves you. That's really the only reason. So why don't you turn to Psalm 136 and read that maybe in a fresh way with me together here this morning while it's still morning. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." That's where you guys come in, by the way. That's how that's supposed to be done. "Give thanks to the God of gods." Well done. "Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone does great wonders. To him who made the heavens with skill, to him who spread out the earth and its waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night." What is this? This is creation. Right? And what is creation a reflection of? His everlasting loving kindness. Salvation is creation. And it is absolutely a reflection of his love. Then we go on to our second motif, the redemption motif. Look at verse 10. "To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn." You guys are losing it badly. "He brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who smote the great kings, who slew many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, blah, 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 blah. He gave us the land." Why did he do these things? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. That's why. Look, salvation means redemption. It is a reflection of God's character, his chesed. And it comes to its completion in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who will himself complete his exodus according to Luke chapter 9 when he goes down to Jerusalem. when he goes to the cross. That's his exodus. And Isaiah tells us that there is an exodus, not just under Moses, but a second exodus as God redeems his people from bondage to the Babylonians. And there's yet another exodus in Isaiah chapter 19 when all of the nations, oh my God, experience their exodus, even the nations most hated by the Jewish people. There's an amazing text. I'm sure you all know it. But I just have to read it again and again and again because it is so amazing. In Isaiah 19, when he talks about in that day, and that's a formal kind of introduction to the idea of God's, the day of salvation. In that day, in verse 23 of Isaiah 19, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. You know, that language of the Exodus, a highway through the desert. Now, Isaiah is co-opting that language, and he's applying it in ways that are scandalous to the Jew. There will be a highway not through the wilderness, but from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will, what? Worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third party with the Egyptians and the Assyrians, a blessing of God, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, hold your breath. Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What is it doing? Isaiah is taking the language of the Exodus, that unique language that expresses that covenant relationship between the Father and His Son, between God and Israel. And he is now applying that language to Israel's most virulent, dangerous enemies, the Egyptians, from which the first Exodus occurred, and the Assyrians, or Babylonians, Chaldeans, who were the subject of the second Exodus. They will receive. Michael Fishbane is a well-known Jewish scholar. And he makes the point that when this text was translated from Hebrew to Greek and Aramaic before the time of Christ, in the first century B.C. and the second century B.C., that Jewish scribes were so scandalized by what it said that they literally took out their pencil and erased reference to Egypt and inserted instead Israel. They could not believe that God was that kind of God. Scandalous love to the totally undeserving. Creation, redemption, kingdom. God's righteous rule on the earth as a reflection of His salvation. Psalm 89, verse 1. Are you guys following me here? I know I'm going fast. I will sing, he says, of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, your hesed, loving kindness, will be built up forever in the heavens that you establish. Your faithfulness, I have made a covenant with the with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. This is one of the royal psalms. Psalm 89, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16. These are psalms written by David to celebrate the covenant that God made with him. What kind of covenant is it? It's an eternal covenant. What's the basis of that eternal covenant? God's hesed, God's love, God's unchanging faithfulness. So, these are the three strands then. These are the three narratives. These are the three motifs, as it were, that hold together the entire story of the Old Testament. Creation, redemption, and kingdom. All of the Old Testament can be basically brought down to those three things, which provide for us a clear picture of what God is intending to do that we see coming to its total and self-conscious completion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. And it is rooted in the hesed, the covenant love of God. There's nothing that you can read in the Old Testament or New that will not, either in an absolutely explicit way or implicitly, come back to that framework that we've described here. That is the Bible's story. Now, let's just draw some quick conclusions. I guess I got about 10 minutes.
If this is who God is, if He is that accessible, moved, personal, engaged, indeed emotional person that the Old Testament paints Him as being and as He has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, then knowing the heart of God is going to be fundamental to representing God. It's not enough to know about God. One of the most damning statements, well, I guess I'll just be bold and say I think it's the most damning statement in the entire Old Testament, comes in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, you know the story of Jonah, right? He's the reluctant prophet, which is to say he is in rebellion, full tilt against God. God says, go north. Where does Jonah go? He goes south. The trajectory of Jonah in the first chapter and a half is always down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down to the hull of the ship and then down to the bottom of the ocean. He's going down. God in His mercy hears his plea and pukes him back up on the beach, and he reluctantly obeys and he goes to Nineveh to march around the city. God's going to blow you away in 3 days. And then this bizarre thing happens. Nineveh repents. And Jonah is furious. And what does Jonah do? He complains to God. And listen to the content of his complaint in chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew, underline that, I knew. What kind of knowledge did he have? He knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. What is he doing here? He's citing Exodus 34, verse 6. I know that you're that kind of God. But it's a different kind of knowing, isn't it? It's a knowing about. He doesn't have the heart of God. He's not compassionate. He's not abounding in loving kindness. He's motivated by anger and a desire to see his enemies destroyed, where God is moving toward his enemies with salvation. So it's possible to know on one level, but not have that deep knowledge that the Scriptures bring us to. That's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8, verses 21 and following, he says, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I'm broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. My heart is broken within me. All my bonds tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers and the land mourns because of the curse. So here is the weeping prophet moving into the very heart of God for his people. If we're going to represent God, we have to know him not merely de dicto, not merely factually. That is important, absolutely. But we need to know him personally. His heart needs to begin to shape and to mold our hearts. I like the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 49. He says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Interesting imagery. Your walls continually before me. You know, I remember you. There you are. My palm pilot tells me. Right? It's the same concept that then Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, do we need letters of commendation from you? You are our letters written, inscribed, tattooed on our hearts, known and read by all men. You know, it's that vulnerability, it's that passionate love. That's the thing that if we know that and experience that with God, then in an authentic way, we are going to be able to convey that same kind of pathos to the people around us who are far from God, and they will sense in what we say and our demeanor and how we connect something of the loving kindness of God. And it is the kindness of God, we're told, that brings people to repentance, right? Well, we're out of time. But there's more to be considered here in terms of just knowing God on that deeper plane and being transformed by Him. I've got some suggestions on the last page for some practical things that we can do. But you can figure that out. So I'll hang around for a few minutes if we want to interact, but I think we're supposed to be out of here at 12:15. So let me pray for us. Thanks, Lord, that your love does not change. Thank you for your faithfulness. At the heart of it, Lord, we just thank you that you are love, that it informs absolutely everything that you do, and that we are the recipients of that. Lord, help us to know you in that personal way, so that the love that you demonstrated in Christ could be the animating principle in our own lives, that we would know you that way so that we would be able to instill that tangible quality in our relationships with those who are seeking. Thanks for this fellowship, Lord, and for the conference here. Just pray that you would give to each one of us the thing that we really need here to move forward and to cooperate with your Spirit's work in our life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.